Good morning and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh. If you're visiting with us, and we know we're one or two visitors with us this morning, we give you an especially warm welcome and trust you'll enjoy and be blessed as you meet with us. At the end of the service, there'll be team coffee served, and we hope you'll be able to stay behind at the end. We'll get a chance to speak to you then. Notices, I think most of them have been either distributed electronically, or there's one or two sheets at the back. Just to highlight one or two things, just to say that we meet tonight at 6 o'clock for evening worship here in the hall. And then during the week, there's the Finance Committee meet at 7.45 on Tuesday. On Wednesday, we meet here in the hall at 7.30 for prayer. And then on Thursday, the lunch club resumes at 12.15. So I can see one or two people very happy about that. Soup's already been made, so Christine's very happy that the lunch club is back, that's for sure. So the rest of the notices are printed there, and you get a chance to look at them towards the end. A couple of things is John Bruce heads off to Malawi tomorrow, and a little later on I'm going to invite John up just to share with us for a brief moment or two in the service, and we'll pray for him as he goes out. Also this morning, we're without Claire this morning, so we have the recording of the keyboard, but not for our first item of praise, which we will sing unaccompanied, and that will be Psalm 100, All People That On Earth Do Dwell. I'm going to read that psalm, and then we're going to sing the metrical version of it. The psalmist says this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. Steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's stand to sing this psalm together to the tune of the old 100, All People That On Earth Do Dwell.
All people that on earth do
is good.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, we delight to sing your praises and to make a joyful noise in your presence. We come in response to that great call to worship that resounds and reverberates across the whole earth. For your creation, your creatures, to come and to bow down before you and to worship you and acclaim you as God. Lord, we meet together to serve you with gladness. We come into your presence with singing upon our lips and within our hearts. And we are able to do that because we know that you are our God. You made us, you fashioned us, you redeemed us and rescued us and brought us to yourself, so that we now belong exclusively to you. We are yours, your people, the sheep of your pasture. And as we belong to you, so we come offering our thanks, and praising and blessing your holy name for all that you are in yourself, and for all that you have revealed of yourself to us in the world in which we live, in the scriptures, and indeed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are only able to praise your name because you are good and because you have done us good. We are only able to praise your name because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We bless you and praise you for his presence in us and amongst us. We thank you that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that your steadfast love endures forever. Your faithfulness remains from age to age, through all generations, to your people. Lord, remind us afresh of your wonderful love towards us this morning. Strengthen us in your service, that we may go from this place better able, better equipped, better strengthened and empowered to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and to rejoice in your goodness towards us. We gather, many of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, and so we pray together in the words that Jesus taught his first disciples to pray, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen." As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, John Bruce heads off tomorrow to Malawi on his mission trip, and I'm going to invite John to come at this point. He's going to come and just share with us a little bit about what he's going to be doing, perhaps, and after he's done that, we're going to pray for John. John, please come away.
Good morning. The hairs on the back of my neck were standing up there when we were singing the old hundred. Isn't that wonderful? It says so much. And it resonates with me when I go over, you know, to Malawi. So I'm going to be thinking about that, you know, when I'm there. You know, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. You know, praise the Lord. Amen. Now, there's a silence, and we've heard me on this before. There's a silence here. But when I go to Malawi, any time that I mention praise the Lord, what do I get back? Hallelujah! Ringing to the sound of hallelujahs. I love it. I get charged. You know, just for the love of Jesus there. Amazing. I'd like to thank you. I'd like to thank you all for sharing your blessings. You know, every one of us here is blessed. Even more so than we might imagine. How does the old song go? Count your blessings one by one and see what the Lord has done. Isn't the Lord wonderful? He's great. He's awesome. Thank you for sharing your blessings. You know, sharing the blessings with those who are less fortunate than ourselves, who are in need. This part of Malawi that I go to, there are so many marginalized people there. And it's wonderful to be able to share your blessings with the people there. And what I've learned is, when we go out to the villages, it's not necessarily, you know, the aid that's in the back of the truck that's the important thing. It's the personal contact. It's the looking someone straight in the eye, having fellowship with them, listening to them, recognizing them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for sharing your blessings. Since May, I've been given £1,400 to take out to share with the needy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvellous? The other thing was, in April, Janet Stafford from Torch was given a tandem for the people in Malawi. And she thought, no, a tandem isn't really fit for purpose. Perhaps we should sell it and use the money. But she didn't want to sell the tandem down in Market Harborough in case she offended the giver. So I brought it back up here. Didn't cycle it, but I brought it back up here. And Brian and Ruth managed to sell it on eBay. And the proceeds will fund 4 new bicycles for 4 pastors. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? That is amazing. You know, the work that is being done there. There are some details of my trip in a leaflet up there. It's going to be very busy. It's going to be just, you know, wonderful sharing. Because they gave so much to me. People who have absolutely nothing, yet a love for Jesus. The joy that you witness there is absolutely amazing. And when I go out there, I get my batteries recharged. It's an eye-opener. It's almost like going back 2,000 years ago to the infant Christian church. Over in Malawi just now, Pastors Lapson and Pastor Rogers are training up new pastors to go out and to spread the word of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful God we have. They are building up fellowships to look after their neighbours, to learn about Jesus. And I would like to thank you from the bottom of my heart, you know, really, thank you for sharing your blessings and thank you for your prayers. There are so many things to pray for. Like Hannah last week, you know, one of the things that I'll be praying for my safety. 2 years ago when I was there, I ended up in hospital. And a typical man, I was scared. But drips everywhere, this, that, and the next thing. And I'm going through Psalms. And Psalm 121? I will not die, I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. So when I go back to Malawi, this is what I want to do. I want to proclaim what the Lord has done. He is a wonderful, awesome God. Now, as I say, we're going to be witnessing, but we're also going to be reaching out. Do you know, when the leper asked Jesus to cure him, to heal him, Jesus could have done it just by a word. But no, he reached out and he touched the leper. That's what we're doing when we're going there. We're reaching out and touching. And there's a wee song, was it Diana Ross and the Supremes? Reach out and touch somebody's hand.
He's not going to sing it.
Reach out and touch somebody's hand. Make this world a better place if we can. Let's make this world a better place. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, John. Just stay there for a second or two. We've quite a lot to pray for John as he travels out. Safety, health-wise, and also for energy, because it's a very taxing program you have. There are pieces of paper at the back which give the itinerary. So please pick one up and you can pray for John every day as he's out there. So let's do that together just now. Let's pray together for John. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. And we thank you for your work in John's life. We thank you for the way that you've drawn him to yourself. We thank you for the way that you use him to be a blessing to others. And we pray for his journey to Malawi. We pray for his safety when he's there. We pray for his health, that you would keep him well. Lord, we pray that you would take any fear or anxiety from him. And Lord, we pray that you would use him there to be an encouragement to the church and to the pastors, to Pastor Lapson and Pastor Rogers and many others. We thank you for the work of the gospel in that land, so poor in material resources, and yet with many people rich in faith. Lord, we pray that you would continue to build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Bless John, strengthen him in every way, and may he be richly blessed, that he may be a blessing to many in these days. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, for we offer all in the strong and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. Well, let's sing together the song, There Is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's Own Son. And we have accompaniment for this song. So let's stand to sing when the words go up.
Oh,
972, if you're following in one of the church Bibles, but the reading will also go up on the screen behind me.
Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read quite a large section from verse 10 of chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 10. So that's Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, page 972. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Paul writing, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning.
We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated and sing the chorus that will go up on the screen. And at this point in the service, we receive our offerings for the work of the gospel. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along as it comes to you. We're going to sing song Jesus, All for Jesus. Not out of a sense of obligation or duty, but out of a sense of desire. We long to give all that we have and all that we are to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, as we were singing earlier, for your faithful love towards us. We thank you that so many of us here can testify that all that we have needed, your hand has provided, even through difficult experiences of life. We thank you for your great provision and for the way that you are good to us. We acknowledge this morning that all that we have is because of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this morning for many in our world in need of your grace, in need of your presence, in need of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for your church in parts of Central Asia and across the Middle East, where it is difficult and hard and indeed dangerous to be a Christian and to own the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, we pray that you may not only protect your church, but allow it to flourish and to grow in difficult circumstances. Lord, we look back to the experience of the early church itself and saw how it grew and flourished in difficult circumstances. How we long to see your Spirit poured out upon your people in a mighty way in these days, in such lands, that many may be drawn and brought to the Saviour. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom here in our own land. Father, we thank you for the rich heritage that we have here in this part of the globe. As we look back over our history, we thank you for many men and women who faithfully owned the name of Jesus Christ, proclaimed his glorious name, and stood upon the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to follow in their footsteps and to be faithful to you and to all that you have revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are conscious in these days of great acts of terror being committed in different parts of the world and indeed across Europe. You think of this latest atrocity in Barcelona, where many people are being caught up in this violent act. Lord, we pray that you would grant wisdom to those who seek to care and to help in the aftermath. We pray for guidance and wisdom to those who are tasked with finding and apprehending the culprits and those who might perpetrate such actions. You perhaps don't fully understand the motivations that lie behind these terrible things. But Lord, we pray that you would expose those motivations, that you would reveal them, and that you would grant wisdom to governments and others in authority to deal with these things wisely and well. We pray for the only one and the only thing that can be a deterrent to such evil activity. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that that gospel may be faithfully proclaimed and that many be brought to know the one who is the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are sick and ill and bereaved, those who are struggling in their faith, those who are struggling in their health. Lord, may you be near to them, we pray. Sustain them in these days. Be with our brothers and sisters, the McDonald's out in Zambia. Be with our brothers and sisters in Malawi. Be with others who are seeking to serve you. Be with friends and family members far from us. May you be pleased in your sovereign grace to work out all things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we're going to sing together the great gospel hymn. to God be the glory, great things he has done. Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, who during some heated debate about religion amongst professors, I don't know whether it was a conference or perhaps a university common room, apparently Lewis wandered in the midst of this debate and inquired, what is the rumpus all about? And he was told that they were debating the question, amongst the world's religions, what, if anything, was unique about the Christian faith? Lewis is reputed to have simply responded,
"Oh, that is easy. It is grace." Well, in a sense, Lewis was right, because the concept of grace lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's one of the great distinctives of the Christian message, the Christian gospel. Whole system of Christian faith rests on the foundation of God's grace. Salvation is, of course, by grace alone. But that grace, we must be clear, is not something detached or separated from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful to remember that the salvation that is by grace alone is also through Christ alone. We cannot experience grace apart from Jesus Christ. Now, down through the history of the church, this great truth has often come under attack, obscured maybe by medieval Catholicism, twisted out of shape by fundamentalist legalism, abandoned by religious moralism, subverted by a kind of shallow evangelicalism, rendered unrecognizable by contemporary Western liberalism. This was the part of the great issue that was at stake in the Galatian churches and being tackled by the Apostle Paul in this letter. I wonder if it was perhaps because of the unusual circumstances of his conversion that meant that Paul perhaps had a greater appreciation of this whole idea of grace and that absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ than anyone else in the early church. And in this section of the letter, Paul draws on his own experience of God's grace in Christ to defend both himself and the gospel of grace against its critics. We noted last week that two weeks ago, his opponents were trying to undermine Paul's authority, to discredit him and to discredit his teaching. They were claiming that Paul had got his message from the apostles in Jerusalem, and then he'd kind of gone off on his own. He departed from the original true message given to him by the Jerusalem apostles, and he'd started to leave out important aspects in his preaching and teaching, and that he'd done so in order to make his message more popular and successful amongst the Gentiles. They were saying, well, Paul doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. He's running after the Gentiles. He's watering down the message so they can come into the church. He's a backslider. He's gone away from the true gospel. And that accusation is one that Paul here categorically denies. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man, verse 10, or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And in these verses before us this morning, Paul responds, as it were, to some of these accusations. He mounts a robust defense of his own ministry and the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as he does that, I want to suggest to you that he reminds us of three great gospel truths. And the first that I want to draw to your attention, we find in chapter 1 from verse 11 to verse 17. And that is that the gospel message, the true gospel, reveals the greatness of our God, the greatness of God. Look what he says as he draws on his own experience. He gives really here a word of personal testimony. I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe his own experience in Judaism. And then he says this: but he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he says, look, I didn't consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what Paul does here, he begins by making it clear to the Galatians that his gospel came to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a second-hand gospel. It came to him in a direct, unmediated fashion by Jesus himself. It was here a revelation. It didn't originate in his mind. It didn't originate in someone else's mind. It came, if I can put it this way, from the mind of God. And Paul stresses his theological independence from the Jerusalem apostles. Nobody had taught him the Christian message. He spent the first 3 years after his conversion in Arabia and Damascus. He didn't learn his understanding of the gospel from the apostles. It was given directly to him by Jesus Christ. And Paul sketches something of his own experience for the Galatians, or he reminds them just the kind of man he used to be. How he came to faith in Jesus. Fanatical Jewish fundamentalist. Rising star amongst the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. Surpassing all others in scriptural knowledge and in religious zeal and commitment. Such was his fervor and zeal for the Jewish faith that it led him to the violent persecution of the church. So this is who he was. This is the kind of person he was. And then suddenly, everything changed. Like a magnet that suddenly has its polarity reversed, Paul's life was turned around 180 degrees. God, he says, verse 16, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now, it's clear, isn't it, as you read that Paul was not consciously looking for this. Quite the reverse. Paul did not decide to get himself converted. He wasn't attending a Christianity Explored meeting. What happened to him is that Jesus Christ burst into his life and utterly transformed him. And that strikes me is the way that people become Christians. True conversion does not take place in a kind of spirit of self-congratulation. It is an act of divine illumination. If I put it this way, Christianity is not something you take up like a hobby or a pastime. Rather, it is something that takes you up. It is not so much something you decide upon as it is something that happens to you. It's about God breaking into our lives from the outside. For God, who said, "Light, light, shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not parade or display human wisdom or greatness. It rather parades the greatness and the sovereignty of God. God did all of this in Paul. This was God's work, not Paul's work. And that's, I think, stressed by the apostle here, isn't it? He says, "God set me apart before I was born." This is, you know, Paul said, this is where it began, not on the Damascus Road, actually in my mother's womb. Paul realized now that God had a plan for his life all along. He mentions the God who called me by his grace. Here is the divine summons of the gospel. He's called effectually. Then he speaks of how that external call, as it were, was internalized. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. I think the ESV translates it as "to me," but actually the preposition here is "in." You know, Damascus Road, it wasn't just his physical eyes, as it were, that were confronted with the risen Christ, but his inward spiritual eyes were open to understand who Jesus was and to embrace him by faith. And Paul was plunged into a union, into a relationship with Christ. God was at work in Paul, drawing him to himself and then sending him out as a preacher of the gospel, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so, according to Paul's own experience, salvation is all of God. I don't think Paul ever got over that. He said to the Corinthians, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And see, that the gospel parades, it displays, it reveals the greatness of our God. When I was a young boy, we were sometimes taken to my gran and grandpa's flat situated on Wishaw Main Street. And on occasions, from the vantage point at the window, we would look down at the street, and if there was a parade coming down the street, I won't go into what kind of parade it was, but I'll leave that to your imagination. There were drums and banners and flutes. But anyways, we used to think this was amazing, all this happening. So we would rush out to the window to see all these banners and the noise and everything and all being happening. And it appeared a very dramatic, impressive sight. Well, the gospel message, if I can put it this way, is a dramatic presentation of the greatness of God for all who have eyes to see. The gospel is God's work, God's call, God's revelation of himself. There's a sense in which Paul could do nothing about what happened to him. He did not come to faith in Christ by his own ingenuity, or his own wisdom, or his own work. He came to faith through the gracious activity of a great and sovereign God. And friends, that's the same for every Christian believer. God is sovereign in salvation. The gospel displays something of the greatness of our God. And then secondly here, the gospel, I think, displays something of not just God's greatness, but also God's glory. Look at verse 18 and following. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, still unknown in person to the churches. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So Paul returns to this relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem, the churches in Judea, and he again makes it clear that he was no way independent of them. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter until 3 years after his conversion, and even then he only stayed for a fortnight. You know, it was not a long time to get a degree in theology. As for the churches in Judea, he had literally no contact with them. He was a stranger to them. There was no way he could have learned his understanding of the gospel from them. And though he had no contact with those churches, it did not mean to say that they had not heard of him and the remarkable change of direction in his life. They knew that this former persecutor of the church had now become an apostle of the church, preacher of the gospel. And the result was that these churches glorified God on account of Paul's personal transformation. They glorified God because of me. And what we're reminded of here is, I think, that the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ brings personal transformation and change in the lives of men and women. The gospel changes lives, turns people's lives around. And the effect of the gospel can be seen in people's lives. Sometimes that change is very dramatic. You know, we think of John Newton, mired in the wickedness and the evil of the slave trade, on board the slave ships, plumbed the depths of human depravity. And his tombstone in the church at Olney in Buckinghamshire reads this: John Newton, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. His most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I think of a young man who lived not far from us in Glasgow when we were there, and who was caught up in a lifestyle really of violence and knife crime, stabbed someone to death, spent years in prison. And yet someone who God in his grace was pleased to reveal himself, whose life was utterly transformed, now serving God as a gospel minister, a musician. I think of another, a lad called Ali, who worshipped with us for a short time in New WrestleRig, and raised as a zealous Muslim, taught to hate and despise Christians, went out of his way to ridicule and oppress the church in his city. That's what they did. They went and they abused the Christians. And yet in an amazing story, really, God's amazing grace came to believe in Jesus himself through the treatment and the way that those Christians responded to him. And then ultimately had his life transformed. And actually had to flee that land. Well, we've heard from John already today, going out to Malawi. Well, if somebody told John he was going to be doing that 10 years ago, he would have laughed. He would have laughed. It's God who gets the glory for the great things he has done. The churches in Judea didn't glorify Paul. Wow, Paul, what an amazing guy. They glorified God. They saw what God had done in Paul's life. We must not allow anything to obscure the glory of God. Paul was not a first century Christian celebrity, feted by others. Oh, marvelous Paul, wonderful Paul, come and speak at our meetings. He was simply a trophy of God's grace and mercy. And if you're a Christian this morning, then likewise you are nothing other than a trophy of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because the gospel takes slave traders and makes them hymn writers. Takes murderers, makes them ministers. Takes moral people, gives them a new heart. Takes persecutors and makes them preachers. Promotes and displays the glory of God. The gospel displays God's greatness. Displays God's glory. And thirdly and quickly and finally here, the gospel of course displays God's grace. We have this account in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 as Paul really recounts a very significant, dramatic, traumatic incident. He relates this experience of meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. And it seems that at that meeting, he says in verse 4, there were a group present whom he refers to as false brothers. And they sound very like the teachers that Paul is dealing with in Galatia. So even then, it seems that they were challenging the orthodoxy of Paul's gospel, demanding, among other things, that one of Paul's companions, the Gentile convert Titus, should be circumcised. But fortunately, the other apostles in Jerusalem sided with Paul on this matter, and Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul was not asked to change or alter the message he preached. His calling as an apostle to the Gentiles was openly and publicly endorsed by the apostles and by the right hand of fellowship. And this acceptance of Titus by the Jewish believers really, for Paul, was a vivid illustration of the principle that an individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ alone, and not through any other deeds or rituals. It was sign to everyone that membership in the people of God was open to people of all cultures. The acceptance of Titus was a radical public statement of the implications of the gospel. and it made clear to everyone the fact that Paul and the Jerusalem apostles proclaimed and preached the same gospel. I want you to notice how Paul responded to these false brothers. He says to them in verse 5, "To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Paul saw that this was an issue of gospel truth and integrity. These false brothers were insisting that Gentile believers be circumcised and be bound up, bound to the Jewish law. To be a real Christian, you needed to become a real Jew, they were saying. Faith in Jesus Christ, not really enough. You Gentiles, you need to become Jews to be really right with God. And so these Judaizers were undermining the truth of the gospel. They insisted that you qualify for God's grace only as you became part of the Jewish community and embraced the law of Moses. So this was not a side issue, it wasn't a peripheral matter. Something that went to the heart of what it meant to be a Christian. And their teaching of these false brothers brought them into collision with the message that Paul proclaimed, the message of God's grace. Anything that takes people away from Christ and away from the grace of God in the gospel is a huge danger to the health and the well-being of the church. As one writer puts it, Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We must resist anything that would diminish the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We must not on any account do anything to jeopardize the exclusive sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not simply a matter of historical interest. This danger is present in the churches today. Well, of course, we don't have Judaizers running around Edinburgh trying to get us circumcised or submit to Jewish law. But we have lots of religious teachers in this city promoting something other than the gospel. Many of them are very sincere. They really believe what they are teaching and doing will kind of improve the Christian faith. But nothing could be further from the truth. What they are doing is incredibly dangerous and damaging to the work of the gospel. Many of these teachers and preachers, though part of Protestant Reformed churches, have abandoned the great distinctives of the Reformation and abandoned the distinctives of the gospel itself. In his context, Paul saw that these men were not true Christians at all. They were false brothers. That's what he calls them. Their emphasis on acts of religious piety and not upon the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. He saw this is terrible. By trying to impose other things, they were guilty of destroying the freedom and joy of gospel faith. They were trying to, in some way, establish their own righteousness before God. That kind of religious approach mirrors the tendency of the human heart, where we think that we need to earn our way into God's favor and to establish our own moral and religious superiority is something that's deeply ingrained in many of our lives. Make it on our own steam. Pay our own way. It strikes me that many think they need to cloak themselves in good works and religious activity to know and experience God's love. We need to make ourselves righteous in some way before he will accept us. We need to clean ourselves up before we can trust that God might love us. Paul knew that religion inside out. He He knew it well. It was precisely the kind of religion that he'd been rescued and delivered from by Jesus Christ. As the old hymn reminds us, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All you need is nothing. Jesus has done it all. We have nothing to use as leverage in our dealings with God. Our only hope as sinners is in the grace of the gospel and in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Vital we rediscover that. This is the message. This is the good news that revives, renews, and revitalizes churches. This is the message that actually rescues and transforms sinners. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was a prominent 16th century Catholic theologian. He once said that the great heresy of the Protestant Reformation was assurance. And from his own perspective, I think he was right. Because if final justification is dependent on something we have to do or complete, it is not possible to have assurance of salvation. Because how can we ever be sure that we've done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough good works? Have I been religious enough? Have I been committed enough? Have I been good enough? But friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that Jesus Christ has done everything. He is good enough. He has done it all. Jesus paid it all. It's all of grace without works. And it's received by the empty hands of faith. And the good news is that assurance is possible for all believers because of that. We are not saved because we are deserving of it, or because we're gifted, or because we're good, or because we're religious, or because we're nice people. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is completely and utterly unmerited. It is a free gift. Small wonder that Martin Luther said the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads. I wonder, do you harbour hopes that your life, your goodness, will in some way commend you to God? You think God's favour is related in some way to your religious performance? Many convince themselves that they are good and righteous and loving, but have never known the real God and the pleasure of life in his presence. Never really enjoyed a relationship with him. Never seen themselves as desperate moral failures in need of forgiveness and restoration. Grace means that there is no room for boasting, no room for pride. The empty hands of faith are all that's needed. The only way to heaven is on our knees through repentance and faith, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has graciously done for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So let me invite you to come to this person, Jesus Christ, this morning, and put your faith and your trust in him. Come to Jesus Christ and give yourself completely to him. He is full of grace and truth. He is great, he is glorious, he is gracious. He offers you forgiveness for all your sins. He offers you acceptance with God. He offers you a new life. He offers you the hope of heaven. And all is a free gift. All of his grace. Receive him. Trust him. Believe him. And discover for yourself his greatness, his glory, and his grace. Let's pray. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that it reveals to us your sovereign greatness and glory. We thank you that it's a message of grace, and that grace is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot know your grace apart from him. So Lord, help us embrace him and trust him and believe in him and give our lives to him this day, that we may know your acceptance in our lives, that we may know your love in our lives, and that we may live our lives out of the soil, the good soil of the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let's close our service this morning. We're going to sing the hymn Amazing Grace. How many verses are we doing, guys? We're doing 6 verses. Okay, that's just to remind you. And when the words come up, the introduction will play and we'll stand to sing.
We've no less days to save.
bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.